Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 57. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19 today. I'll read a little bit longer section to set it in context, but first here are some questions that you might find helpful. Verse 17 is going to mention two different kinds of sin. Verse 17 is sort of the experience of the sinner, and we're going to trace his sad history in verse 17. But there are two kinds of sin. What are they? One of the things God does in this verse is to hide himself. What does that mean? We come down to verse 18, and we're going to read about what God does with the sinner, which is marvelous. It is as cheerful as verse 17 is painful. But then in verse 19, we read of the fruit of the lips, and I'm going to spend quite some time figuring out what the fruit of the lips is in verse 19. When God produces fruit on somebody's lips, the picture is that your lips are like a tree and beautiful things are coming out. So whose lips does this fruit come upon? And finally, how does God provide the healing mentioned in verse 18, I will heal him, and at the end of verse 19, I will heal him? Remember that we're dealing with the conclusion to this series of invitations. God has invited Israel to come and receive salvation. If they won't do that, the alternative is to come to the court and be condemned and delivered over to the wild beast to be devoured. And now in verses 14 to 21, he goes back and forth between God's gracious care for his people and his wrath and judgment against the wicked. So let's read at 57, starting with verse 14. In our version, it looks like we're in the middle of a paragraph here. Actually, as we discussed last week, this is the start of a paragraph. He said, God said, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. There is God's grace, his favor to those who are contrite and of a humble spirit. But then in verse 17, the storm clouds gather. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. Kids, don't do that. You're not allowed to get angry and hit people, okay? God can do that. You can't do that. So don't say, oh, God gets angry and hits people. God gets to do that because he's God. You don't get to do that. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. But now things get positive again. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But once again the storm clouds gather. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you make a way for those who mourn, for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be satisfied. But, Father, we tremble as we read of your wrath against those who continue on in their own way. And we pray that as we meditate upon the spiritual pilgrimage that Isaiah unfolds for us here, that you will teach us, Lord, to rejoice in your grace toward us and to be very careful not to fall into the waywardness and the willfulness of those who turn their back on you. We pray for your Spirit's direction as we study in our Savior's name. Amen. So we're starting with verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. Whenever you got a pronoun, you got to figure out who the pronoun is. So typically you go back to find who might be this person that is characterized by iniquity. God is angry with him, and God smites him. And the best I can do is in verse 15 to go back to the person who is contrite and of a humble spirit. I think this is the person he's talking about throughout this passage. He has said, I will dwell with the person that is contrite and of a humble spirit. I'm saying that a little bit differently than the King James did. And if you want to understand that, look at the message from last week for that distinction. It's a crushed person and somebody of a humble spirit. And this person now, we're looking back before he gets crushed, before he's been humbled. We are told some things about him. Verse 17 is clever. It's a little bit of this artistry that Isaiah weaves throughout his book. If you look at the center panel of this slide, the verse begins and ends by describing the sin of the person. We learn first of a very specific kind of sin, the iniquity of his covetousness. But then at the end of the verse, we have a much more general description. He went on forwardly in the way of his heart. Then as you come in from the edges of the verse, one step, there are references to God's wrath. God says, I was wroth, I was angry. And then at the center, there are two actions that God takes as a result of that anger. First of all, he smites him. Kids, don't do that. You're not allowed to get angry and hit people. God does that. You don't get to do that. Okay, Andrew? Got it? Yeah, all right. Make sure we got this straight. That's Timmy. None of you do it. And then he does something else because of his anger. He says, I hid myself. I hid me. So this is very symmetrical. It's all tied together here. We look at sin, we look at God's attitude towards sin. He's angry with it, and we look at his actions. But there's a progression as we go through here, and I'll try to unfold that for you as we go through the verses. We start off with a very specific sin. This person is covetous. He enriches himself at the expense of other people. This was a common problem in Isaiah's day. Way back in chapter 3 at the beginning of the book, we read, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. And he does not take it lightly when people take advantage of poor folk and trample on them. It is a strange thing in our era that the political party that is most attentive to the needs of the poor is also the one that has the least concern with God. And I think what that shows is that neither of these parties is really going in the way of the Lord. One of them uses God as a political foil. The other one thinks they can achieve righteousness without even referring to God. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. As Brother Rick has often mentioned us, put not your trust in princes nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Our trust is in the Lord. But I will remind you that care for the poor is something God really cares about. And taking advantage of the poor, playing commercial games to get money out of their pockets into our pockets, is wrong. And you see this also in Amos, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. He condemns Israel for selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. These people are so covetous, they want the dust that's on the head of the poor person. And they turn aside the way of the meek. And in the northern kingdom, he condemns those who oppress the poor and crush the needy. This is this initial sin that he mentions. God says, I was wrath. I was wroth. I was angry against him. And I smote him. God's initial response to sin is to bring something unpleasant into our life. This is simply the action of a father trying to get the attention of a child. You know, sometimes if I'm with young kids, I was with Gene kids a couple of weekends ago, and they're good kids. They generally do what they're told to do, but sometimes they need to have their attention attracted. And it may not take much. You know, with the well-disciplined kid, you just flick them on the arm with your fingernail. What was that? Oh, yeah, you said something to me. I better pay attention. That's what God does. When his anger is stirred, he smites. And that is intended to wake us up, to get our attention, to draw us back to him. But what happens if we don't pay attention to what God does to us? God goes on to say, I hid me and was wroth. Or better, hiding myself, I continued being wroth. I have smitten them. That hasn't done anything, so now I'm just going to back off. I'm going to continue being angry with their sin. Did you have a question? No, okay. If you have a question, you can ask it. God's wrath continues, but now he's not out in the center anymore. He doesn't show himself. God just abandons him to his evil ways. Isaiah here is describing a dynamic that we see in the book of Romans most clearly, and I've laid that out for you here in chapter 1, verses 18 to 28. We're talking about the wrath of God here. God's wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verses 24, 26, and 28, three times we read how God manifested this wrath. You might expect to hear, oh, he brought terrible diseases upon them. He bankrupted their economy. He caused enemies to come in and invade them. No, that's not what Paul says. He said God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. He just let them run unrestrained. He gave them up unto vile affections. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. If you sin, and God is bringing bad things into your life to remind you of your sin, give thanks. That's a wonderful place to be. There's something worse that could happen to you. You could have reached the point that God just gives you up to your own sinful lusts and just, okay, I'm done. I'm just going to sit back. Go ahead. Do what you please. Live the way you want. Run open loop. And that's what happens to this man at the end of verse 17. He went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Froward means perverse, twisted, contrary. He ignored God's conviction. God removes all restraint. And now the wicked person, just all he has to guide him is his own heart. And he's just following his wicked heart. And that's what he does. He's just spinning off open loop. A pretty desperate picture. That's negative. Now, I suggested that this is ultimately going to turn into the contrite person, the person who is humble of spirit, back in verse 15. He doesn't look like that at the end of 17. How does this person become the contrite and humble person of verse 15? Well, let's look at verse 18. God says, I have seen his ways. What are his ways? We were just told what his ways are. He's going in the way of his heart. He's doing whatever he pleases. God says, I've seen his ways. I'm watching what he's doing. You know, when God hides his face from us, we don't see God anymore. But he still sees us. I hid my face. I stood back. But I'm watching. I'm watching as he tries to satisfy himself. As he tries to gain fulfillment by following his own instincts. And the longer he does that, the more he realizes how sick he is. God says, I will heal him. Way back in chapter 1, God introduced this picture of illness to characterize those who are controlled by their sin. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. When we follow after the way of our own heart, this is how we end up. Just a rotten mess. Unsatisfied. Hungry. Discouraged. Crushed. I have seen his ways. God is watching. He's watching the sinner. He's watching his sin. He's watching what's going on in his heart. And some people begin to realize there's got to be a better way. Something is wrong here. And then God says, I will heal him. When I think I need some medical attention, I have to make an appointment with a doctor. I've got to go see the doctor. Call the receptionist. Make an appointment. It's not how it works with God. God watches and he sees a sick person and he says, I'm going to heal him. I'm going to intervene and fix the problem that this person has. We have another reference to healing. In fact, I would encourage you to look at healing throughout the book of Isaiah. There are several references, but one that I'd like to call to your attention in particular is in Isaiah chapter 53, which describes the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross to take away our sin and then rose again. The prophet describes the Lord Jesus by saying he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, the stripes are the marks that a whip leaves when you beat somebody with a whip. With his stripes we are healed. He's talking about the sickness from chapter 1, isn't he? The sickness of sin, the sickness of following our own way and trying to make everything work for ourselves. God has a solution. He has the cure. And as he watches people going on in their own ways, for some, not for all, but for some, he says, I'm going to heal that person. I've got the medicine right here. I've prepared it. I'm going to intervene. The healing goes beyond just dealing with past sin. He goes on to say here, I will lead him also. See that in verse 18? I will lead him also. There are several verbs for leading in Hebrew. This is the one that's used in Psalm 23, verse 3. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, God's salvation does not consist of saying, oh, you're a sinner, I see you can't do any better, so I'll just forgive you and not do anything for you. That's not God's forgiveness. God's salvation is to heal us of our sin and to lead us in the paths of righteousness. And you can tell those who have truly the Lord's by a change in their life. I think I may have told you the story about Dwight L. Moody, a very famous evangelist of the late 19th and early 20th century, walking with a friend. They saw a derelict, a drunken man, in the gutter in Chicago, and the friend said to Dwight L. Moody, Moody, didn't I see that man at one of your crusades? Isn't that one of your converts? To which Moody responded, he must be one of my converts because he sure isn't one of God's. When God saves us, he heals us, and he leads us, and our lives change. And by the way, if you're not a Christian and you're thinking about it, don't think you can just sort of tack Christianity onto your list of qualifications and go on your way. That won't happen. If God saves you, he's going to change you. And then he says, I will restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I think the phrase, and to his mourners, explains which him we're talking about here. Him is a personification of the nation. I will restore comforts to him, specifically to those who are mourning, to those who realize that their life is empty. They're not satisfied. They're hurting. They're crushed. They're contrite. This is where we come to the person of a contrite and humble spirit from verse 15. The Lord Jesus made a couple promises in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. This is the person that God is watching for. I have seen his ways. I'm watching. And when he sees someone who recognizes, you know, this isn't working. I am fed up. I'm done with it. God says, I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to lead you. Now we come to a verse that I found really interesting in verse 19. And I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on this. And at this point, there'll be something technical here, a little takeaway for you to know more about the Bible. Verse 19 begins with the words, I create the fruit of the lips. Actually, the verb is a participle. It simply says, creating the fruit of the lips. And if you try to fit this into place with the rest of the text, there's only one place to put it. This is modifying the verbs at the end of verse 18. I've diagrammed the sentence here for you. If you know how diagramming works, this might help. If you don't, we can talk about that in the second hour. You see, the main line is, I will lead him and restore comforts. That's the main sentence. I will do this, creating the fruit of the lips. Creating the fruit of the lips describes what God is doing in leading this person and restoring comforts to him. Structurally, that's where the participle has to connect, but it's not clear from that just what the nature of the connection is. And there are two possibilities. One possibility is that it describes the result of the restoration. I will lead him and restore comforts to him, thus creating the fruit of the lips. The other is that it describes the means by which God restores the lost sinner. I will lead him and restore comforts unto him by creating the fruit of the lips. And both of these views have their advocates. The first view that I mentioned to you is the one that you will find in almost any modern translation. In fact, the RSV actually takes this phrase and puts it at the end of verse 18. The RSV's translation is something like, I will restore comforts to him, creating the fruit of the lips for his mourners. And the meaning that those people are attributing to this comes from verses like Hosea 14:2, where the people promise to render to God the calves of their lips. This is a very picturesque expression. Ordinarily, a calf is an animal that you offer to God. They say, we're going to bring a sacrifice to God. It's going to be our words. The Septuagint translated that not in terms of animals, but in terms of fruit. And in Hebrews 13:15, the writer picks up that expression, and he says that we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So one view says God is promising to heal this person, to lead him, and to restore comforts unto him so that he will praise God. And that's a lovely thought. That's a true thought. I can prove that thought many places in Scripture. That's not a false idea. We should be grateful for our salvation and give thanks to God for it. But it raises two questions. The first is it leaves the second half of 19 dangling. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. That's just sort of hanging there. Because that's not the words of the people praising God. This is the word of the Lord. The second problem is that the verse divisions that we have in our Bible were passed down from antiquity by a group of people called the Masoretes. They had the option of putting the fruit of the lips with verse 18. They didn't. They chose to put it in verse 19. And I was going to bounce on and explain their connection to you, and then I thought to myself, I keep talking about the Masoretes. How many of you know who the Masoretes are and what they did? All right, so we did a little tutorial here. A few of us do. A little tutorial on the Masoretes. And if you downloaded the file last night, you don't have this slide. I apologize. I realized overnight, I better say a few words here, and I put this in. At the top of the page is a snippet from the great Isaiah scroll from Qumran. This happens to be the second half of Isaiah 2:3 on to verse 4. For from Zion shall go forth the law, ki mitzion tetzei Torah udvar adonai Yerushalayim. Great promise about the restoration of God's kingdom. Along the right-hand side is a facsimile of the great Ben Asher Codex, which is now known as the Leningrad Codex. The Qumran scroll was written, as near as we can tell, about 150 B.C. The Ben Asher Codex was written about 1008 A.D., Now, what's the difference between these two? They're very, very similar. I can show you a few tiny differences between them in terms of the consonantal text, but it's amazing how consistent they are. But if you look at this word right here, this group of letters, that's the word devar. D-B-R. Look at how that's written here. Now look at the same word right here. D-B-R. Same letters. But look at these two dots under the D. Are those dots up here? No. How about this little line under the B? Are they up here? No. How about this horizontal line over the D? That's not up here. How about this dash after the R? That's not here. All these little marks record the pronunciation of the text. You see, the upper is just the consonants. The Jews memorized the vowels. They didn't write the vowels down. And as long as Judaism was a living, frequently practiced religion, they passed down the pronunciation of the text from one age to another, from one generation to the next. Toward the end of the first millennium, as Christianity was growing and the influence of Islam was growing, the Jewish community got really, really worried. And starting around 600, about the time of the rise of Islam, a group of scribes began to work on codifying the tradition that they had received from their fathers. They were called the Masoretes, which means the traditionalists. Their job was not to invent anything. Their job was to gather together what they'd heard from their fathers, and they thought, how can we preserve this? What happens if 90% of the people are Islamic or Christian and there aren't enough Jews around to pass it on from one generation to another? I know what we'll do. We'll write that stuff down. That's what all the dots are. That's what all the little marks are. It's their attempt to record the tradition, Masoretes, those who recorded the Masorah. The word actually comes from a Hebrew verb that means to bind. They wanted to tie down the pronunciation of the text. So what you see at the lower right is the basis for all of our Hebrew Bibles today. That was written about 1,000, but it's universally acknowledged that the pronunciation that is recorded there goes back hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, because this was a very conservative scribal tradition. They were trying to preserve the pronunciation. It's important that you understand that they preserve not only vowels. So this little A down here and the little two dots here, this is devar. You don't say that davur or diver. You say that, devar, because those characters. Those are the vowels. You see the two little dots right here? Together with this line right down here, This is siluk, and this is sof pasuk. This is an accent, and it means end of the verse. And you go down here, at the very end, yilmadu od, lo yilmadu od milchama. They shall not learn war anymore. And again, the two little dots preceded by the siluk. Siluk, sof pasuk, end of the verse. The verse divisions in the Old Testament are as much a part of the text as the vowels are. If you want to leave out the verse divisions, you can leave vowels out too. They were all recorded at the same time. They're all part of the same tradition. This is very different from the New Testament. When were verse divisions first added to the New Testament? They were added in 1551 by Robert Stephanus, who is the fellow that published Erasmus's New Testament. And he wasn't preserving any tradition at all. He would just want to have a way to refer to passages in the Bible. He thought it would help to have numbers on verses, so he chopped them up. So when you're studying the New Testament, don't let the verse divisions get in your way. There are some clear cases where they're really in the wrong place. Now, chapter divisions in general are not terribly reliable. And they're not part of the Masoretic tradition either. They didn't mark the chapters. But verses are different in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the verse divisions are part of the received tradition going back to antiquity. In the New Testament, the verse divisions were made up by a Dutch publisher named Stephanus about 1550. And in this case, the Masoretes, and the manuscript is blurry at this particular point, so I'm not going to try to show you this verse. The Masoretes took this part about creating the fruit of the lips, and they stuck it on the beginning of 19. They didn't leave it in 18. We're looking at 19. Creating the fruit of the lips. So, okay, enough technical stuff. Let's go back to understand what the fruit of the lips are. The way the Masoretes apparently understood it, and the way our version, the Authorized Version, or King James, the way the Authorized Version does it. But meanwhile, who are the Masoretes? Answer, a group of Jewish scribes between 600 and 1000 A.D. who took it upon themselves to record for posterity the pronunciation of the text which they had received from antiquity by oral tradition. They were the traditionalists, and we are very much in their debt for that wonderful job that they did for us. Okay, now we go on to, so what's the fruit of the lips? Well, I showed you a verse in Hosea that suggests the fruit of the lips might refer to praise, but in fact Solomon suggests to us that any well-spoken word might be considered a fruit coming out of your mouth. He spoke of a word fitly spoken like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Apparently the way the Masoretes understand this is as I've diagrammed this clause at the bottom. This whole phrase about the Lord saith, peace, peace belongs to him that is far off and to him that is near, and I have healed him. Notice this is past tense, not future tense. Those are two things that the Lord says, and this whole thing is the fruit of the lips that God causes someone to speak. I create the fruit of the lips. Somebody who stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, peace, peace belongs to him that is far off and to him that is near, and I have healed him. This is actually how the New Testament understands the verse. Our verse appears twice in the New Testament that I know of. Maybe you'll find some more. The first instance is in Acts chapter 10. Peter has been called, much against his own instincts, to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And what was Cornelius? He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. And Peter's natural instinct was, well, preach the gospel to Gentiles. The gospel is about the Jewish Messiah. I'm going to the Jews. But God sent him to Cornelius with a very clear vision. And here is how, the first reference here is how Peter introduced his sermon. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Peter says, you know something? As I was making my way here, I remembered that God sent the Messiah to proclaim peace. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. I cause someone to carry this message. The Lord says, peace, peace. Oh, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. It's not just to the one who's near that gets this message of salvation. It's the person who's far away that gets this message as well. It's not just the Jew, it's the Gentile. And so Peter, after referring to this verse, he says, you know something? I've come to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of the Romans as well as the Lord of the Jews. And the message of peace that God sent him to bring, see that? God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That, I believe, is the fruit of the lips. God creates the fruit of the lips by sending his Son to proclaim peace toward those who are alienated from God. Paul really plays up this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 18. He recalls that his readers were in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that the Jews who called themselves the circumcision called the Ephesians the uncircumcision. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Far off, nigh, hear the echo? Peace to him that is far off and to him that is nigh. I'm not just talking to the Jews. I'm talking to the Gentiles. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and he came and preached, please put quotations around this, peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. When Jesus Christ came, this is the message he came to bring. Peace. Are you tossed? Are you torn? Your heart is discouraged. You're trying to follow your own heart and you're crushed and you don't know where to go. God has sent a messenger. He offers to restore comfort to you and to your mourners. And the way he will do that, the way he has done that, is by creating the fruit of the lips, creating the message of peace upon the lips of the Messiah and then upon the lips of his body, the church, to proclaim God's peace. The idea that it's God who creates this fruit is amply testified in the New Testament. Here are just some of the references from our Savior's life that remind us that it wasn't his idea to preach this message. He didn't come and say, oh, what shall I preach today? Oh, I think I'll preach peace, peace out of Isaiah chapter 57. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me, the Lord said. My Father hath taught me I speak these things. He gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. I speak not of myself. And as he finished his work, he said to the Father, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. God says, I'm going to heal them. I'm going to restore comfort to them and to their mourners by creating the fruit of the lips, by sending a messenger to proclaim peace to them that are far off and to them that are near. And then, of course, there's this one more little detail here. The Lord doesn't just say, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. He also says, I have healed him. That's different in our version. Our version says, I will heal him. But actually, the verb is future. You can almost understand this as why our Savior can proclaim this. I will proclaim peace. The Lord says, peace is available now to him that is far off and to him that is near, because God has provided the healing. He announces the finished work of healing, and then he offers us peace through that finished work of healing. And where did that finished work of healing come from? Well, remember Isaiah 53, verse 5? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The surgery was done 2,000 years ago. The healing was provided 2,000 years ago when Jesus died and rose again. And because God has provided that healing, I can now proclaim to you in Jesus' name, peace is available. You don't have to be crushed down under the load of your sin. God has provided healing. You don't have to be bruised and smitten in one big oozing sore. You can have peace in your heart because God has provided healing. Let's thank him for that, shall we? Heavenly Father, each of us thinks to the time when we first realized how miserable our lives were. How hopeless things seemed. We tried in our own wisdom and our own strength to move ahead. Lord, for some of us that happened as young children. For others in the fullness of our years. But in every case, Father, you crushed us. You showed us how hopeless it was to walk in the way of our own hearts, and how we thank you, Father, that you watched our ways and you resolved to heal us. We thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son to provide that healing as he died and rose again for us. And Father, how we thank you that you allowed that message to come to our ears. Peace, peace. To him that is far off and to him that is near. Whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile, Father, whether we're Caucasian or African or Asian, you've sent this message to all of us. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll make those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ truly grateful for your sovereign healing work. And if there are those among us, Father, who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on them, we pray. Open their understanding to see the futility of life without Christ and the wonderful salvation you have provided. We give you our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing number 318 of the blessed quietness and peace that God gives to his people. So if you'll turn to 318, if you're able, please stand and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn.